maybe I thought I'd give a little update. Perhaps one of you two ladies that saw her would like to say something to us just as to her condition. Surely that is. That's nice. Did you want to add anything? I also visited this afternoon with Jean Bittner at the University of Michigan Hospital, and she looked considerably better than Shirley did, but she'll be hopefully going home a day or two more. She was bright and cheerful as always, and we have a special connection because one of her aunts married into the Postiff family back in, this is a couple generations before my time, those people were the side of the family that kept Postiff with one F, and our side has two Fs on the end. The original French is with one. So, we had a nice time visiting, but you can tell her memory is not as at all good as what it was. Her short-term memory is very poor. Long-term memory is still okay, but she's 94 years old, so she can be excused for some of that. She recognizes that she forgets things, and she's embarrassed about it. She said, I can't even remember what I had for breakfast this morning. I said, well, I can't remember sometimes either, so don't worry. Yeah, but precious, precious dear saint. So I read Romans 8 with her and had prayer. And just as we did that, they brought her meal, dinner time at 4:30 practically. She thought it was a little early for dinner, but so that's what they do when they want you to put you to bed early. They give you an early dinner. So anyway, that was the update there. Well, let's pray and lift these dear ones up before the Lord. Father in heaven, we know that one aspect of prayer is making intercession and supplication on the behalf of others. Tonight we do that together as a church family, uniting our hearts together in prayer for both Jean Bittner and Shirley Kornilakis, asking that your grace would be their portion, that you will help them in their hour of need in accordance with their need. You give them grace to strengthen them through the trials that they're facing. Lord, we pray for the difficulties that Shirley is facing in particular right now, and that you give her grace to face them day by day We pray for her daughters and her son, the whole family, that you will also help them to understand what is happening and why, and how they can best support their mom and all the mundane sorts of arrangements that need to be made for her care in and out of the hospital. And we just ask for your blessing in all of that. And we pray for Don and Theda as they care for her mom, and that she would be able to come home soon. We will thank you for this, and that we would be able to even see her back here next week if it's possible for her to be raised up that soon. And we know with you all things are possible, but we ask that you'd allow her to come back here again and join with us in worship of your name, our God, who is so great and over all things. Thank you for tonight's meeting. Help us to gain profit by it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Lydia, we are ready. Where would you like to be? Over there? Okay. Generational differences. There is, do you have anyone in your class, Brother Andy? That's not. Okay. All right. Okay, let's open our Bibles to the Psalms. We've got to get back to this project of reading through the Psalms, or we're never going to get done. Psalm 87 now. I'll read 87 and 88 and leave 89 for the next time since it's a bit longer. It says, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. Then the next Psalm, 88, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the chief musician, set to Mahalath Leanoth, a contemplation of Heman the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness and the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves, Selah. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. If I am shut up and I cannot get out, my eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Selah. Shall your loving kindnesses be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They come around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. Well, there's a real lament psalm there. But the psalms contain all of that genuine human emotion, from great joy to great lament, and all in between. Well, some of you were here for my sessions on my thesis the last few times, and I'm going to just jump right in here, have you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse number 20. And use this text as kind of a way of explaining where we are going with this section tonight. I think we did three sessions, didn't we? You recall? Introduced the topic that I was studying for my master's thesis, and then talked about two subtopics underneath that, and then we come tonight to the third. And the way it went was this. I first introduced the topic. And the topic is, well, I'll give you the title. It's How God Knows Counterfactuals. Now, what does that mean? Well, back up for a second. The question, does God know everything, is a question that troubles theologians today. Shouldn't trouble them, but it does. Does God know everything? Does he know the past? Does he know the present? Does he know the future? Does he know all that could be? That pretty much encompasses everything, right? Past, present, future, possibilities, whatever, all rolled up into one simple statement of God's omniscience. Now, the next question is, how does he know that? How? Not what, but how. So, does he know simply by looking in his time telescope down history, the corridors of time, to learn all of this? Or does he know it because he has ordained it thus to be? Or some other possibility. I'm sure there's others, but I believe that he knows it based on the fact that he has decided that these things will be this way. In other words, the things that exist in this world and the events that occur were not random happenstance that God just looked at and learned about. He ordained them to come to pass the way they have. Whether actively ordaining them or willingly permitting, in the case of sin and evil things, but even using sometimes evil things to accomplish His purposes. After all, to accomplish the purpose of having Christ suffer and die on the cross, He had to use the hands of wicked men, the Bible says, right? So what does God know? Everything. How does He know it? I believe it's based on His decree, that is, that He ordained these things to come to pass. Now, the next question is, does God know things that do not happen but could have happened? So, for example, Matthew 11, verse 20. It says, He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So the situation here is that the Lord is saying, if this certain event had occurred, which did not occur, then some other thing would have. Okay? So that's where the question that I'm answering is driving at. How is it that God knows these things? But we haven't gotten there yet. Because remember, I said, what God knows is everything. How He knows it, based on His decree. Now, does He know things that could have been but were not? And my answer, based on a text like this, is yes, He does know that. That's part of the content of His knowledge. Are you with me so far? Another example, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe it's in verse number 8. It's either 7 or 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, speaking about the wisdom of God, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Verse 8 says, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, in other words, if they had known, then they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The only problem with that is they did crucify Him and they did not know. But this text is saying if they had known, then what would have happened? They would not have done the dumb thing that they did. Okay? I use this as an example recently, I think, to say when you don't know the Bible, you can get into trouble. If they had known, they wouldn't have done that dumb thing. But if you know the Scriptures, then you can be saved from doing a lot of dumb things. But to our point here, the point is that God knows these things as true statements. It's in the Bible, right? Every statement in the Bible is presented accurately and is a true statement, unless it's like, obviously, like Satan, you know, saying, you shall not surely die. That's an accurate reporting of what was said. But you know what I'm saying. When it's said like this, it's a true statement. God is backing it up. And so we have to account somehow for the fact of how it's true. How does God know it to be true? We spin around in our minds and maybe we stop to think, well, now, if it doesn't come to pass, then how can it be true? Right? This is why the topic that I studied was more philosophical than I initially thought when I was getting into it. But what I answered was this question. Not does God know these things? I assumed that He does. But my question was, how? Does he know it? So you can see we've kind of gone down, you know, the levels of detail here. Omniscience, how he's omniscient, these the specific type of things that he knows, these counterfactuals they're called, they're against the facts, they didn't happen. Then the question, how does he do it? And so that's what I was answering. There are three answers given in evangelical circles to this question. The study was necessary to be done because the first and most popular answer, which is called the middle knowledge view, this is not like Middle Earth or something. I hear that phrase from, what is it, The Hobbit or something? I don't even know. I probably showed my ignorance there because I haven't read those books. But it's called middle knowledge. It was actually invented by a Catholic in the 1600s, a man named Molina, Jesuit, Spanish Jesuit. It has been then imported into evangelicalism or Protestantism by certain Arminian theologians who have found it useful to explain a lot of different doctrines in the Bible, including the doctrine of election, the doctrine of infant salvation, all kinds of things. So the problem with middle knowledge we saw when we studied was that it rests on two key assumptions. One key assumption is that man is free in the libertarian sense of that term. Totally free. There's no restraints on his freedom. I'm saying that in sort of a hyperbolic fashion. There are obviously restraints. These folks understand there are certain restraints. But what seems to be missed is the fact that they believe people always have the power of alternative choice. And I'm saying from the scriptures, I don't believe that to be the case because of sin. Sin makes it so that we do not always do or can do the things that we should or would do. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that not only is the unsaved man not subject to the law of God, but he cannot be. So sin is a major preventer to man's freedom. And furthermore, there's a question of if man is free that way, then how does anyone know at any time, even God ahead of time, how they're going to choose? Because they choose not with respect to reasons, or it's just at that moment they could choose randomly. Or it could just be true random, a random kind of choice. The second foundation of this middle knowledge doctrine, which is, remember, one way of explaining the answer to my question, how does God know counterfactuals, is that not only is it based on libertarian freedom, but it's based on what's called this middle knowledge. And middle knowledge is just this. Theologians explain how God's knowledge by saying that he knows everything about himself. Well, I'll put it here for you. So on a timeline, everything about himself is called his natural knowledge. And he decides how the world is going to be over here. And then he knows by his what's called free knowledge everything that is. The world, your name, everything about everything. He's decided this is how it's going to be, so thus he knows all of that. So you have his natural knowledge and his free knowledge, and his decree is here in between. Middle knowledge, these guys say there's a third type of knowledge, not natural, not free, but one that's in the middle of them. And by this knowledge, God knows the free choices of all of his creatures in every possible circumstance, even those that never come to pass. Now, there are a number of problems with that understanding of things. But we don't have time to get into all of those now. That was the point of the previous section. So that's middle knowledge. I explain it, then I tackle it, I guess, tear it down. Okay. Then I offer a second explanation, which I don't take either, but it's one that's taken, and it's called a Calvinistic middle knowledge. So it's middle knowledge modified, and they modify it by getting rid of that libertarian freedom, and they make it into a different kind of freedom. And so I explain this view, and then I attack that view, because there are certain problems with that view. So I do that. In the middle chapter 3, And finally, in chapter 4, I get to my explanation, which is not mine only, but is a conservative, fundamental, Calvinistic explanation of how God knows these counterfactuals. So let me just run through the major points of this view so you understand what it is about. First of all, I espouse the same view that traditionally theologians have espoused, that God has two types of knowledge, his natural and his free. Remember those two, and his decree is in the middle. Okay, so those we leave alone. They are what they are. The second major point of my explanation is this. God does not know things as raw possibilities. Now think with me about this. The middle knowledge view suggests that somebody facing a choice, a fork in the road, say there's three different directions they can go, they have a possibility of going A, B, or C. And God happens to know that they will choose one of those possible routes. He knows if you're choosing a career, if it's going to be, nursing or engineering or law. He knows which one it's going to be. But when you're at, 11th grade or 12th grade and you're trying to decide, you think, oh, these are all possibilities. And the way that we traditionally treat possibilities, because we're limited in our knowledge, is we say, well, law is 33% and nursing is 33% and, and so on. We give a probability to those and we think everything's a probability, and then it's kind of like, in a sense, like a toss of a dice or something like that to find out which fork in the road we're going to take. That's okay in a sense from our perspective because we're limited in knowledge. But God doesn't know things as possibilities. And by that I mean he does not know and look at that situation and say, well, that's possible, and that's possible, and that's possible, and I got to wait to find out which one actually works out. I don't know which way the die is going to land or the dice are going to land. So he doesn't know possibilities. Because possibilities mean that there is something out there in the universe that's sort of in control of things outside of God. It's called fate in some systems, or random chance, right? We talk about chance. Well, what are the chances that you'll do this? Or, that was lucky. Well, there's really no such thing as luck. There's really no such thing as possibilities. And from God's perspective, because he knows everything, he's planned everything, there's nothing that's left open to randomness. So God doesn't know random things as random possibilities. If you think that he does, then you get into a real problem, because maybe there's some little quirk out there in the universe that's going to mess with God, and the possibility will be that you might lose your salvation, or you might find that some promise that's made in the Bible to you is not true after all, because God made the promise, but fate was outside of his control and actually was the God of the universe. So we cannot really allow for God to know possibilities per se without giving up a lot about who and what our God is. The next point that I made in my paper was this, that simply God does know counterfactuals. This statement, if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It's a counterfactual type of statement. God presents it as true. God knows it is true. So that seems to, for me, it ends all controversy. He knows these counterfactuals. There are some people that say he doesn't know them at all. They're actually not objects of knowledge. No one can know them, not even God can. And I make the case that indeed he can know them. He does, and the scriptures teach us that. He knows them without middle knowledge or that Calvinistic middle knowledge. I make that point as well and explain why. Then I get into the real meat of how God knows these things. And let me just, I'm going to boil several sections down into one as I explain this now. Think back with me, if you're still at that Matthew passage, of something here. Let's suppose that that you have the residents of these old cities, Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, and you time warp or time transport yourself back to that time in history, and you're there as an observer, but you're not messing with things, you're just observing. And indeed, God does send Jesus to those cities, and he does the miracles in them, that the same ones that he did in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Okay? Now, this text tells us what would have happened next. What would have happened next? If the miracles that were done in them had been done, then what would have happened? What's that? They would have repented. Okay, that's what the text is saying. So we've time transported ourselves back there on our time machine, and we're observing this. When people talk about this passage in the literature, they basically treat the residents of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom as people who are the same very people that actually existed, who have a different set of inputs into their, we'll say, their brain or their spiritual, you know, processor. And then they look at all the information in front of them and they see these miracles and they decide, okay, I'm going to repent. Is that how repentance really happens? See, when back again, let me say it this way. In the literature on the subject, counterfactuals are often considered in these terms. Like, I give Andy a choice, he chooses, freely chooses, whatever he wants. Whether it's cookies and ice cream or liver and onions, he chooses. And, you know, he may actually choose liver and onions just to make sure that you don't think he's predictable. But anyway, he chooses. And in the literature, it's just the options are laid out before him and everything is in his power to choose what he wants, liver and onions or the cookies and ice cream. But there's a lot more to the situation than that. There's the fact that Andy has certain desires. He may have an aversion to liver and onions, like some of you do. He may be made in a certain way, constituted a certain way. God made him that way. Maybe he's just had, you know, a gallon of ice cream and a whole box of cookies and he's sick of it. There's a million different things that it could be. But it's never the case that a choice like that is in this, you know, kind of libertarian freedom mindset. It's never the case that a choice is made in isolation from all the other factors that come into it, right? There's millions of things. His parents met at a certain time. And they had a child named Andy at a certain time. And their parents, and all the way back to the beginning. It's no accident even that I presented him that choice. God ordained that I would do that. And so on and so forth. There's millions of things that factor into this. The key that I found when I was trying to explain this is, in the literature, God is left out of the picture. But in real life, God is never left out of the picture, is he? In you time transported yourself back to Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, and you observed that Jesus came into the cities, he did these miracles, you would have also observed, if you were very perceptive, that God, if this was true repentance unto salvation, that God would have drawn them to himself and granted them the gift of faith, like we say from Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. They did not simply on their own choose to be saved. God drew them to himself. No man comes to the Father, no man comes to the Son unless the Father draws him, right? Get the gift of salvation includes the gift of faith. For you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You couldn't do anything to make yourself alive. God had to enliven you. So you cannot leave God out of the equation. So what this told me was that when I'm thinking about these counterfactuals, I have to keep God in mind. Ha! What an observation, right? It's simple when you realize it. But when you read all the philosophical papers on it, it's almost like it's not raised up to the surface so that people can see. Now let's think about this other example in 1 Corinthians. If it was the case that these rulers of the world had known the wisdom of God, then they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That is telling us or giving us insight into how God would have ordained things to be. Remember I said He knows everything and He knows it on the basis of the fact that He decided it would be that way, right? He didn't just look down the corridors of time and see everything laid out for Him as if somebody else created it. No, He created it. If He had decreed, but He decreed that these people would not know this knowledge, right? It was a hidden mystery. He did not reveal it to them. So since they didn't know it, they did a dumb thing. They crucified the Lord. But let's suppose that God had decided to reveal it to them. That's what the if is in the counterfactual. If the rulers of this world had known, that means that somebody up there, God, allowed them to know. You see? Then, if God allowed them to know, then God also would have seen to it that their hands would have been restrained from crucifying the Lord. It's not just that they had this new information and they decided all on their own, this is what's going to happen, and God was, you know, pleasantly surprised that they decided not to kill the Lord. No, He ordained. If He had ordained the if part to be true, then He also would have made a change in His decree for the then part to also become true. Do you understand that? In other words, God did not just decide in the way back in time, you know, this is how everything's going to be, and don't ask me about any other options. I couldn't deal with it. God is so wise and so outstanding in His perfections that He not only ordained everything that would be from beginning to end, but He also knew certain things about how He would have behaved, how He would have decreed things differently had He decreed some other things differently. Now this begins to really boggle your mind, right? Because He did everything He did, but then at every possible place there's all these different alternatives that He could have decreed. He could have decreed that, I don't know, Adam was deceived by the serpent and Eve followed. Or, I mean, in multitudes and infinities of possibilities, I suppose, after that. Okay, you following? So, what He did in decreeing what would come to pass was He also decided, and He tells us in the Bible in certain places, how He would have done things differently in other cases. Isn't that marvelous? I mean, that is amazing when you think of it. It's hard enough to think about how God knows everything, past, present, and future. But that He knows how He Himself would have preferred to ordain things differently if other circumstances had also been preordained to happen. It just boggles your mind. And this is really the bottom line in my paper here as to how God knows counterfactuals. He knows the facts because He decreed them. And He knows the things that are counter to the facts because He also decided that if those counter facts had come true, then the other thing, the then part, would also have come true. So it still all goes back to God's decree and how He decided that things would be. And He decided also how He would have changed if He had changed this. Then He decided, then I would do that. Or if I had gone on this path, I would have done this other thing. You see that? God decided all of that in one grand decision we call His decree. And thus we're in the world that we're in. Now, That's the explanation. I don't know if the cookies are on the lower shelf yet, but I want you to think with me about this practically now, just for a moment. And that is in the sense of how do we make practical use of this doctrine? Well, one area that this is often used in is in terms of God's guidance. We pray and ask God, God, we don't know what's going to happen. Would you help us to know what to do? Right? We ask for God's wisdom. I am facing a situation like this right now, a very deep and difficult situation with Shirley. We don't know what is exactly going to happen or when is the kind of key thoughts. So what do we do? Do we put her here? Do we put her there? Do we do this? Do we do that? What's the best way to keep her comfortable, treat her, and all of that? Somebody else has this problem when they decide what college to go to, or if they should marry this person, if they, you know, take this career path, whatever it is. So God knows everything that's ordained to be, so He knows what's going to happen. And we look at the three, nursing, law, you know, engineering, whatever, and we say, okay, which is it going to be, Lord? You know, how do you go about making that decision? You know, do you go pick the flower and say, engineering, you know, nursing, you know, she loves me, she loves me not. She loves me, she loves me not. You know, we'll be happily married forever or not. Or we'll be happily ever, you know, blah, 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 all that, you know. Eeny, meeny, miny, moe, catch a tiger by his toe, right? You pick that way. You flip a coin. God doesn't promise us at all that He is going to reveal to us His ordained plan. He doesn't even promise to reveal to us some of His decree in terms of these counterfactuals. David was very privileged when he found out the counterfactual that if he stayed in Keilah, Saul would certainly capture him. Right? So he said, okay, if that's the case, then I'm leaving. I'll make a quick exit. Right? He had the benefit of special revelation. You don't have that when you're making a decision, right? So, you know, if you're heavy in this idea of middle knowledge and you know that God knows that, you might ask Him, now, just a minute here. Can you just tell me what I'm going to decide so I can decide it? You know, just make it easy for me. He never promises to give you that information. He never promises to give you the probabilities or you know, some, you know, you should, you know, look at this path a little bit more than these other ones or something. He wants us to, according to the Scriptures, use wisdom from the Bible in order to make the most God-honoring decision at each path. Okay, if you're going into law, let's just give an example. This is how I would counsel somebody. Why are you going into these fields? Well, I'm really no good in law and I'm not really interested in it, but I want to make a ton of money. I want to be $400 an hour, you know, that sort of thing. Or, you know, why do you think you should, you know, be a pastor? You know, why do you desire the office of a bishop? Are you in it for the money? Or, you know, you ask the reasons, the whys, you analyze it a little bit and you say, hey, the Bible doesn't support that kind of reasoning, that kind of motivation. Don't go there. That would be unwise and sinful for you to do. So not all decisions are, you know, obviously as cut and dry as that. And I think that's why the Lord tells us, you know, in a lot of ways, live one day at a time. Because you can't know what's going to be tomorrow. You can only do what you're supposed to be doing today and stop worrying about tomorrow. Make the wisest choices and plans that you can about tomorrow and use the Scriptures to do that. But God doesn't promise that He's going to give you special insight into this way that He knows these counterfactuals. You know, if I marry her, are we going to live happily ever after? And that may be the fact. But the counterfact may be, well, maybe we won't. Then what do you do? You know? So, this is really where it boils down to practical application. Do we understand that God knows everything? that He even knows how He would do things in other circumstances than will prevail, and that we can trust Him and the wisdom that He's provided here, because He knows all that, and He already knows that you're going to want that wisdom. He planned it all in advance, and He gave us what He gave us to use. And that's how we should get our guidance. We shouldn't be putting out the fleece or, the first application letter that comes back in the mailbox. That must be the one. You know, it's a sign. You know, something like that. No. That's all superstitious and silly stuff. We have to be guided by God's Word and get back to that. This is, I know it's a difficult subject. I hope I shed a little bit of light on it. I won't be preaching a series on this on Sunday mornings, I'll tell you. But at least you have an idea of what I've done here. I'll just give you a little bit of background. I worked on this topic, wrote about 40 pages or a little less on it back in 2004. And in deciding what to do for my thesis to expand it, I decided to expand this rather than start with another topic. And the main reason was because in our circles, this topic has not been carefully dealt with. I'm talking about a fundamental Baptist, dispensational kind of circles. And I felt there was a big need for this to be addressed from our perspective so that other people could benefit from it, including the members at the seminary, students and faculty who didn't, haven't really studied this idea too much. And so I felt it would be helpful. So I intended to start working on it really in earnest last summer, but some things happened that just, time flies and May turns to September before you know it. So my prospectus was due in November, so I really got busy on it. And I did not know how I was going to conclude. I didn't even know the name of the last chapter until about the last 2 weeks. I just couldn't figure it out. So I wrote the prospectus. I did a lot of thinking about it. I would come here to the church and read books and papers and books and more papers on this. I have a notebook of Xeroxes of papers. It's that thick, journal articles, plus I use probably 30 or 40 books that were had some relevance to the topic. Actually, it's a little hard to find materials on this topic. And so then I did my first two chapters by January 5th and then began to work in earnest and made a goal for myself to get chapter 3 done by February 5th and almost made that, just a few days late. And then the rest had to be done by March 15th. I made it my goal to finish by March 5th, so I'd have an extra 10 days to think about it before I turned it in. And so I did that and turned it in, final copy, draft, March 15th. And just this past Wednesday got marks back on that and then made corrections this week, mostly typographical things. And in this, I met with the faculty a couple of times to make improvements to the paper. There was two issues. One, a few weeks ago, I added a section of two or three pages, and then one just this last week that was another kind of loose end that I felt like I could add a couple pages and clean up. So tighten up the paper. Probably one or two more reads through and fix anything I find, and then I'll be done. So that's the process. So join Andy and I as we graduate on May 13th and are thankful for Andy's finishing his MDiv and for me being able to finish this. Okay? I know, yes. So a Master of Divinity is a standard seminary degree. It is 96 credit hours. It focuses on, and Andy's going to help me now, major areas, preaching, homiletics, Greek, Hebrew, systematic theology, practical ministry, and church history. Six areas. Is that it? Is that all of them? Okay. So it's, and if you are working like I was, about 12 credit hours a semester is pretty packed. That's a lot of work. I one time took 14 and was sorry for it, but it came out okay. So that's the standard seminary degree. that leads to folks, for folks to be pastors, missionaries, or to go on to further theological studies. There are a lot of pastors that don't have an MDiv, MDiv for short. And you don't have to have one to be a good pastor, but it's helpful to be instructed by men who have a well-grounded and organized system of theology and have some insight for you to help you better preach, have better theology and philosophy of ministry and so on like that. So that's the Master of Divinity. The Master of Theology is more study. It's 32 additional hours. So it can be done in 1 year if you're full-time at it. But I was 6 years at it, one class at a time. And the program can be sort of tailored to your interests. You might focus on Old Testament or New Testament or whatever. My focus was on theology and languages. So I took, of the 32 hours, I took maybe 17 to 20 that were language-related, exegetical types of classes, so Hebrew and Greek. And then I took a lot of theology with, along with that as well. So that's a THM. The MDiv is the first one. The abbreviation is THM for the second one. And so if you do that, then you can, if you so desire, go on to get a doctoral level degree in theology. These days, mostly it's called a Doctor of Philosophy PhD in theology, or you can get a THD, which is a Doctor of Theology. Okay? So, and that's just a more specialized study, you know. So, good question. Any other questions that are burning in your mind? Yes, Laura? No? Yeah, it's more than that, though. Laura is saying, since God has to call somebody, that does or doesn't that excuse us from spreading the seed of the gospel as far and wide as we can? And my answer is, it certainly doesn't excuse us from that responsibility. In fact, God has ordained not only to call that person to himself, but also the means by which he will do that. And the means that God calls people to himself, it's actually very simple. It's through the gospel. He uses the gospel, and the Spirit of God will convict a person of the truth of the gospel and that they need to accept that for themselves. So the general call is spread out when the gospel is preached, say on Sunday morning. God specially calls and draws that person to himself when the Spirit of God works on that person's heart specifically. And they understand this isn't just a general message. This is for God so loved me that he gave himself for me. And I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. You see? Yes, they must hear the word. There's no salvation apart from the gospel. Proclamation of the gospel has to be the case. So since God has commanded us to do that, then we better well be doing it. Because it's true we don't know who will come to know the Lord. And they have to hear the gospel in order to be saved. So it's a marvelous plan that God has privileged us as human beings to be his instruments to bring eternal salvation to a soul that's lost. We can win a soul to Christ forever. God does the work, but he uses us to share the message with them. Let's see. Another follow-up. That's a question that relates to this idea of total depravity that we talked about in our membership class this morning. It's a difficult idea to accept, I suppose, for the natural man. Nobody wants to be told they're bad, right? But they are. Sinful and needing of God's help. Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity we've had to discuss theology and to think about the wonderful truths of the infinite perfections that you have, in particular today, omniscience, that you know everything, past, present, future, all that you would have done in other circumstances. And I pray that this has been helpful, Lord, to us in some measure. Help us to be humbled by the vastness of your understanding. Oh Lord, not only is your knowledge higher than the heavens, but your mercy is likewise. One of our brothers prayed this morning that your mercy is to the clouds. And oh God, we thank you for this mercy, that though we are very humble creatures and don't understand your ways very well, that you still have been patient with us and have drawn us to yourself. Thank you for this, dear Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.